Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
A very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, wherever you may be, joining us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. We're kicking off another week by joining you in our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. That's right. It's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So we're looking forward to, in a sense, scratching you where you itch. If you've got a question about a particular passage in the Bible you'd like to explore, maybe you've been asked a tough question about the Christian faith, and you've never had a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get that question answered, hey, get in touch with us. We would love to tackle any question on your heart or on your mind. Sometimes, Sean, we are asked, people say something to the effect of, I was going to ask you guys a question, but I wasn't sure it was a good question or not. What is a good question on A Reason for Hope?
One relevant to the topic and sincere from the heart. Of course, if you have questions about cooking formulas and marital advice, if pertaining to God's Word, perhaps, but we're not a tax office. We're not meant to relegate traffic issues. We're here to answer the issues of the heart and the mind pertaining to God's Word.
Right, right. So if you've got a biblically oriented question, it's a sincere question. Hey, bring it on. We'd love to hear about it. Maybe you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. We'll be happy to take a look at what God's Word has to say about your life circumstances. I think you'll be delighted to discover just how amazingly relevant the Bible is to even the most modern issues of life. So feel free to join on in. A couple different ways you can get questions to us. One of them is through social media. We have two main channels where you can get questions to us. You can join us on our Facebook feed at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You'll find our comment corner there. You can log on in. Let us know that you're watching the broadcast and post your questions in real time. We also have a very lively YouTube feed. That's also at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson or at A Reason for Hope. Either one of those will get you there. And you can post your questions there as well on YouTube. If you are listening to us through one of our radio affiliates, like Reach Radio here in Tucson, 106.7 FM, 690 AM, covering Greater Tucson, or perhaps KNKT in Albuquerque, Life FM in Miami, Florida, or a Lighthouse FM in San Pedro, Belize. We're also heard there each and every day. If you are joining us through one of those affiliates and would like to get a question to us, just email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com, because we're tape delayed on many of those outlets. It may take us a day to get to your question, but you can send those along. If you would like to phone a question, and we got a toll-free number for you at 1-877-556-1212. That, by the way, is our Google Phone app. You'll be asked where you want to leave the question. Just say A Reason for Hope, and after the beep, share away. Through the miracle of text-to-speech, we can answer those questions in real time at 1-877-556-1212. 1212. So, having covered all the bases as far as the administrative side of the broadcast is concerned, hey, let's turn to the spiritual. Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Be an honor. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be with your people in the presence of your Spirit and ultimately fulfilling the purpose that you would set aside for us to do today. We want to ask that we would do it not only with the fullness of heart, but the kind of heart that only you can give us. Please fill my Father and I with your Spirit to not only give your people the sort of things that they need to hear from your word, but also to do so in clarity, without error, and in such a way where we can properly communicate your heart to people who need it most. And we're starting with ourselves in that matter. Please equip us for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Let's dive on in.
Yeah, here's a question we received from SA. This is on our Facebook page. He wants to know, is it wrong for Christians to consume horror movies? I assume, in the visual sense, not in the dietary.
Either it might be high in fiber, but...
Yeah, it could compromise their walk, inhibiting such things on a regular basis. It's an interesting question, essay, because this can pertain to pretty much any genre of film. When we're talking about action-adventure, they're usually portrayed with a lot of violence, with a lot of profanity, and sometimes with portrayals of the human anatomy in not so honorable fashion. And the same is true for horror movies or for comedy movies or for any media for that matter. And so when it comes to horror, people generally just say that's a blanket statement of, okay, so you've got a section that's arguably just borderline pornography, it's filled with blood and gore, and the ultimate end result is to glorify evil. That's not necessarily the case. But when we're asked a question, what about this specific movie and what about my specific struggles? That's a more appropriate question, essay, and that's the sort of thing that you need to wrestle with. When it comes to any sort of input, the obvious passage to start with is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8.
Yeah.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure... That's tricky in this day and age. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, or literally, as you said, consume. Fill your mind regularly with these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's obviously what you want in your Christian walk essay, the sort of fruit that comes from positive input. We can go to other passages like Galatians chapter 6 and noting that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap.
Right.
And it carries the same principle. But when we're talking about the horror genre in particular, we need to not only first on a outside looking in, if you're listening to this and you're just like, I don't touch horror, I'm not interested in that genre, not paint with so broad a brush as to say it's all just B-grade blood and guts and all that other stuff. There actually are decent horror movies that have a legitimate Christian message, even if it is as plain as don't mess with the enemy, let God handle that department. But if on the other hand you're talking about, I won't give examples because I don't know many, first of all, but that point being made, essay, I think you can pretty much work out in your own mind where areas of struggle are. So if those films have areas that you're weak in, we don't do ourselves any favors by exposing ourselves to that. I have to be accountable towards the sort of movies that I watch, horror or otherwise, because I recognize in the area of my eyes and the lust thereof, I have to be careful about that input because I'm more sensitive. But if on the other hand, I'm with friends and we're watching something with a lot of violence or profanity, it doesn't bother me in the slightest. I can walk with a clean conscience in that matter. But the last part to the answer, and this is also wise for you to consider, essay, not just in what you watch, but also what others are watching with you, and that's also key. Because if I, for example, could handle certain genres of movies, but I'm in the company of people who don't, I do them no favors,
right,
by giving a justification or an opportunity to have that kind of input for them. Because,
right,
note, that would be stumbling, even if not necessarily for me, would be for them. And
right,
Paul uses the illustration of food sacrificed to idols, but it can be any activity that we've moved beyond or don't see as a stumbling block anymore. He makes the point in the book of Romans as well as 1 Corinthians that an idol is nothing in the world or beyond. And the whole message behind them is a lie. So if you eat meat sacrificed to an idol, to the mature Christian, it's just meat. What it was sacrificed to is literally processing and handling. It doesn't,
right,
affect it in any spiritual sense. But if someone stumbled by that and it gets their heart and mind off of God, which is usually the case for most exposed to horror movies, you would do more, not necessarily, and this is between you and God, to withhold that from yourself if the output is ultimately positive, or at least, and this is at best, not negative. But if on the other hand, you're surrounded by people who are just like, yeah, I'm not comfortable around those sort of things, it just makes me think more of the enemy than of the Lord, well then for their sake, I'd avoid those things. So those would be the three ways of approaching this. First of all, always best to get good input rather than neutral or bad input. Make sure that that's what you're taking away from it, focusing on the person of God, and you'll see the fruit result in your life. The second issue is in of itself. a movie genre is just a movie genre. There's nothing demonic or pagan about it. But you need to recognize where you struggle and how that ultimately is going to affect you, because it's different for all of us. Some areas, the Spirit's given us a lot of victory and not being affected by those things, and we can focus on the good. But that should be our goal. And the third is recognize oftentimes in movies you're not the only one watching them. Make sure you consider them as well.
I think those are all very well taken points. The other thing that I would say is, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. I don't think we should just have this doesn't really affect me in a negative sense, so I guess it's okay. The big question is it helping me in a spiritual sense? And, the input that we get into our lives, I think, needs to be filtered through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Well, the eyes and the ears are part of the body. That's how we take in entertainment, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Whenever we look at any kind of entertainment, any kind of media engagement, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this a transformative experience? In other words, is it making me more like Jesus in my character? Or is it squeezing me a little bit more into the world's mold? You don't necessarily have to be watching a blood and guts horror film to wrestle through those issues. Last Wednesday night that Pastor Bo raised a really provocative point about even taking in the news of the day and the comments on the news of the day. Are these things making us more sarcastic, more caustic, more cynical as time goes on? And we need to ask ourselves a question. When I get done with a session of reading through the news of the day or people commenting on the news of the day, if you go to different, blogs or websites or things like this, do I come away from that more educated, more engaged, more able to bring the light of Christ into these conversations? Or is it just, those people in that other party or people that feel this way about a particular issue. Boy, what jerks they really are. Well, as soon as the J word shows up, I start thinking about people as jerks as a result of my media experience. Well, maybe that's categorically not edifying. So, rather than just kind of saying, well, it's kind of a neutral, people talk about gray areas and so forth, and maybe morally they are gray areas. But are they great areas in terms of growing in your walk with God? That's, I think, is a big question we got to ask.
All right. So let us know if that helps you out, SA, and further comments on the matter seem to be jibing with us. And again, just to clarify for those of a more sensitive conscience towards these things, we're not endorsing a particular film or genre and saying it's Christian. I, in the broadest strokes possible, am just clarifying that the heart is what matters, and of course, it is rarely edified through those sorts of material. But we're not going to, of course, say blanket Christians are banned from this particular topic and should even protest it. That'd be silly.
Yeah.
So make sure that you're just checking your heart and that it's ultimately still headed towards Christ's direction, and any input is, of course, going to be key, except for the most obvious ones that aren't. So with that said, got a question from Jesus, who wants to know, first to preface, he's seen more and more in these days that Christian groups are arguing about all sorts of topics, but minimal smearing of the Gospels and sharing of Jesus.
I think that's a typo he meant, sharing of the Gospel.
Okay, yeah. So why do you think this is? Is there some biblical message about this? Thank you. Okay, so Christians are people, and of course they can get off track based on a wide variety of factors. Why is it that tends to most manifest, not just online, but in their tribal groups?
Well, I think the two words that you just shared are key. Off track. That is, I think, one of the greatest strategies that the wicked one uses. If I'm Satan and I want to nullify the effectiveness of a believer or a group of believers, I'm not going to show up like a refugee from an Underwood devil ham can and say, I'm the devil and I'm going to tempt you. I'm going to try to get them to focus in on anything and everything aside from what God wants them to focus on. And if I can do that, even in the name of, contending for the faith or being a theologian or putting my 2 cents worth in on cultural issues, if I'm not about the business of focusing in on knowing Jesus and making him known, I think that is the single most succinct job description that we have as believers. If I get away from that, then I've gotten away from an awful lot. And I think that's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Jesus. And it's interesting how it ties into our first question, in a sense, about areas of freedom and debate and so forth. It says, "For though I'm free from all men," this is verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." Now notice this wasn't just Paul's thing. This was addressed to the totality of the church at Corinth. In other words, guys, get back on track as to what we're really here to be about the business of doing. And then he says this, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." In other words, Paul says, I'm not shadow boxing here. I'm not wasting my blows. If you ever saw, going back to movie references, you know, the Rocky films, the famous fight sequence between Rocky and Clubber Lang, played by Mr. T. Well, one of the things that Rocky did in his successful bout against this wrecking machine was to get him to waste his blows, to miss, to literally punch the air and get tired out. And then once he got tired out, he was easy pickings. Well, that sometimes is what we do. We exert a lot of energy to contend in a particular area, but we're just punching the air because we're really not doing anything of eternal significance. He says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, how do you get disqualified in a race? Well, you know, having run track and field, I'll tell you can run a great race, but if you get outside your lane, you violate your lane, just step on that line, you're disqualified, you're DQ'd. It doesn't matter how fast you ran. You have to stay in your lane. It was really interesting. Earlier this year, in January, when I was praying about, you know, what was happening with the church and what God was really laying on our hearts, the thing that the Lord really laid on my heart was it was going to be a year where we were going to be challenged to stay in our lane. And what I mean by that is this. We have to understand what we're really all about and what really matters. And there's all kinds of attractive things that will cause us to get out of our lane, if you will. There's all kinds of things that can get us off track. Philip Keller, who wrote A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, also wrote a fascinating book called Lessons from a Sheepdog. Philip Keller was a sheep rancher in Vancouver Island, Canada, for years and years, and he learned some great spiritual lessons being a sheep rancher. And one of them came from trying to train this sheepdog that many considered to be untrainable. It just seemed to be a mess. But he worked with his sheepdog, and he gave it extra special attention. And pretty soon it became a very effective guardian of the sheep. Well, every fall in Vancouver Island, the crows migrate through there. And, you know, a big flock of crows would come into the field where the sheepdog was watching the sheep. And they would land in the field. Well, the sheepdog took them to be invaders. And so he would chase after the crows, and the crows would fly away up into the tree, and the sheepdog would bark and be jumping at him. And crows are incredibly intelligent creatures. They're supposed to be as smart or smarter than African gray parrots. And one of the things they love doing is teasing other animals.
Yeah, I find that hilarious. What makes the Corvus corax, the common raven, the smartest of all aviaries, of all birds, is they know when they're being annoying.
Yeah, yeah. And so at first, Keller looked at this, and you know, the sheepdog jumping up and down, and you know, these crows within land, and they let him get so close, and then they fly back up again and caw at him, and all that. First, he thought that was kind of amusing, but then he realized something. This sheepdog was using all of its energy to go after these crows, so much so it didn't have any energy left over to actually care for the sheep. Now, I think the illustration is really telling, Jesus, because there's a lot of stuff that comes across our path now more than ever because of the internet and so on, where Christians get into these debates with one another, and there's theological isms, and you know, what point of view do you take on the rapture, and how do you feel about Calvinism versus Arminianism, and you know, is it going to be
how many angels can dance in the head of the pen? We're not talking about actual contending for the faith, like addressing the Trinity or cult groups, but we are talking about the secondary issues.
But even in those circumstances, we have to be very careful dealing even with subjects that are legitimate, like dealing with the nature of salvation or dealing with the nature of the Trinity or having a reason for the hope that's within us. You know, this is something we love to do. But if you get caught up in a situation where you are doing this constantly, and you are ignoring the gospel, in other words, knowing Jesus and making him known, you know, you're just tied up in going to this website and that website and reading this book and that book and so on. And you know, the last time you actually shared the love of Jesus with somebody was years ago, because you're so caught up in all these battles. I'd say you're chasing crows. And I'm not going to tell you, you know, where your particular crows are, but I will tell you that in ministry, there have been people, places, and things and isms that have come down the line that I've kind of got suckered into and have devoted a whole lot of time, effort, and energy to. And really, I discovered it's just crows. Just crows, you know, and they're just cawing at me, and I'm so exhausted because I'm so invested in this righteous cause that I think I'm a part of. But nobody gets saved, and no one gets edified, and the body of Christ isn't properly cared for. I'm no longer the sheepdog in the field. I'm just exhausted because I've been chasing crows. I've gotten out of my lane. So, you know, the thing that I really loved about being on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa and being a part of Calvary Chapel in general is, you know, I think it's Pat Lazovich who has this as his slogan at Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista: simply sharing God's word simply. You know, simply, not meaning simplistically, but simply in terms of staying in your lane, staying focused. And so I guess what I'd say to you, Jesus, about this is, what has God really called you to do? You know, what part do you serve in the body of Christ? Where does the Lord use you in the most effective manner? Boy, stick with that with laser focus. Don't start deviating. Don't just say, well, I'll get back to that in a minute, but boy, this is sure. Now, look at this over here. You know, hey, look at me over here. And sometimes people can be that way. Sometimes controversial issues can be that way. Sometimes spending time on the internet can be that way. But ask yourself this question: am I running the race like the Apostle Paul talks about that? Am I running in a way where I'm going to obtain that spiritual crown at the end of the day, where the Lord's going to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. So, you know, people say, well, what's staying in your lane to you, Pastor Scott? Here's staying in my lane to me: teaching God's word, praying, and loving people. If anything I get involved with is outside of those job descriptions, I've got to ask myself, am I still in my lane, you know, or am I stepping out? Am I being DQ'd because I'm starting to get involved with something that I'm not called to do? And one of the things that I think is the dead giveaway of something we're not called to do is, how does it impact us emotionally when we get involved with these things? Do I find the peace of God resting upon my heart any longer? Do I find the love of God overflowing my heart any longer? Do I look at what I'm doing as some kind of burden, like, oh, here we go again, draw a heavy sigh and say, oh gosh, here we go? If I'm doing that, maybe I'm out of my lane. You know, maybe I'm chasing crows. So, you know, stick with it, stay simple, don't get caught up in a lot of these isms, because people have been debating a lot of these things since the time of Job, the time of the writing of the book of Job, and they'll be debating them, if the Lord tarries, a long time after we're gone. So
just make sure you're secure in your positions and why. If there are opportunities to, of course, learn from detractors, but make sure it's not in personality and execution. We all have to watch that sometimes. Here's some interesting questions we received from our new believers class at our local fellowship, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. The first question is an interesting one. It comes from Linda, who wants to know, when a person is not saved, yet would they be just a body and soul only type of person, or a body and dead soul and dead spirit kind of person? So kind of the three natures of man. The individual speaking, who's a new believer, sees themselves a person who is saved as now a living soul, living spirit, and a body that's obviously not dead, that can follow either sin or righteousness. Is this a scripturally correct way of looking at ourselves? By the way, if I sound like I'm hesitating, cursive is fine hieroglyph art all on its own. I'm doing my best here. But the question, I guess, is could you clarify Ephesians 2?
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head in terms of Ephesians chapter 2 giving us this kind of definition of what's being spoken of here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, looking at this, there's a couple different ways to see this, but I think the essence of the question there, Linda, is that this is pretty on track. Before we come to Christ, right, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, it doesn't mean that we're the walking dead. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're zombies or something like that. People are still made in the image and likeness of God. We're still image bearers of who the Lord is. But there's one thing that is true about us because of our sin and righteousness. We are dead in the sense of being able to relate to God. Isn't that right?
Right. And when it comes to that clarification, notice that when Paul's laying this out for the Ephesians, he clarifies what he means by death in relation to God, separate from life. Now, if we tie this back, say, for example, to the curse and how death was originally introduced to us, notice that it was a multi-tiered process. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, Genesis chapter 2, first of all, he clarified, "The day that you eat of it, dying you shall die," in the original language.
Right.
So there would be a sense in which your body would physically die, but there would also be a sense in which your spirit would also die. And you also use the term distinguishing your body, your soul, and your spirit. Spirit is just a reference to that life force, that pneuma, that breath of life, and it can be used interchangeably with soul, but we'll just follow your lexicon here. When it comes to the distinction between body and soul, it's essentially clarifying that. Am I alive to God and the world? Am I dead to the world,
right,
and alive to God? Am I physically dead or physically alive? It's that distinction. So what would that look like? Say, for example, if I'm physically dead but alive to God, we call that being in heaven. If I'm physically dead and spiritually dead, we call that separation from God, hell. If I'm physically alive and spiritually alive, that means I'm saved, that I have that regenerate soul. If I'm spiritually dead but physically alive, we call that an unregenerate state, someone who does not have fellowship with God through the means by which he's provided that to be restored, someone who doesn't know Jesus. So ultimately, in any possible scenario in which you could find yourself spiritually or physically alive, the Bible's number one goal is to, through this collection of documents, show your priorities need to be in the spiritual life, even at the expense of physical life. Obviously, not always. But if we're in the flesh, if we're in that state of spiritually dead but physically alive, what would that ultimately look like when someone, and even an atheist, tries to do something good, tries to reflect the image of God? Does it ultimately benefit them?
Well, they can do good things, right?
Yeah, I acknowledge.
Yeah,
when they do it.
But they can't do things that are, in a sense, holy. And there's a difference. You know, we can't get away from this idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that's why even the most stone-cold atheist that you'll run into wants to take care of his kids, you know, wants to see, righteousness triumph, didn't root on Hitler and the Holocaust, these sort of things. We're morally outraged at certain things that have gone on because we do still have that image and likeness of God. But because we are separated from God by our fallen, sinful nature, the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, we can't make up for what we lack in terms of our relationship with God. And that's that deadness. God is the author of life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we are separated from God, who is the essence of life, you know, that he is eternal life, then we are, by definition, spiritually dead. Doesn't mean that we're necessarily morally completely corrupt. And maybe the best distinction, I think it was J.I. Packer who once said, that when we talk about the fallenness of man, we're not saying that man is as bad as he can be at any given point in time.
In the body.
It just means that we are as bad off as we can possibly be.
In the spirit.
Because we are separated from God. And that spiritual, being born of the Spirit, being born from above, being born again, that's what happens when we come to Christ. That spiritual connection that we have with God, who is Spirit, then completes us as a human being. You know, prior to that, we are fallen, sinful creatures. We are not who we were created to be. But once we come to know the Lord, then, you know, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful will also do it. You know, there are those who will, you know, and again, Chuck Smith has talked about this idea of God is a superior Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of being made in the image and likeness of God is he made us an inferior Trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, people get into arguments about, you know, dichotomous. In other words, are we just a physical and a spiritual being and all these different components the Bible speaks of make up the, you know, and then
it's running after the illustration rather than the point.
Yeah, and then people say, well, are we really triune body, soul, and spirit? For the sake of argument right here and for clarifying this point, understand, when you become a Christian, when you are born again, then you become completely as a person that which God has created you to be. And so that spiritual side comes alive again.
And the illustration that I think is appropriate, because I thought of it, was the idea that if I'm connected to someone physically and do something nice for them, they benefit, they recognize it. If I can hang out with my family this Christmas and they buy me a present, I benefit from that. It strengthens the relationship. But if, on the other hand, I'm physically separated from them, then it does me no good. No matter how generous you were with my gift, if I never receive it, I never appreciate it.
Right.
So note that if I do good to please God, but I'm separated from him, it doesn't matter because that relationship's still been severed. There's still a problem between us. But if I restore that relationship, it would be the equivalent of me showing up Christmas morning. I can not only benefit from your generosity, but then return and bless you in kind.
Yeah.
So if there's that spiritual and, of course, physical state of life, we call that being born again. If there's that spiritual state of death, then physical life or death doesn't matter. You're still separated from God. And that's what Jesus came to fix.
Yeah, yeah. Another interesting question, I'll throw this one out to you, Sean, is, and it comes from our foundations class, is there redemption for angelic beings like there is for human beings? Do angels get a chance to be saved? Some people say that sooner, because God is so good, sooner or later everyone's going to get saved, including Satan himself and all the fallen angels. Is that possible?
Yeah, that's in direct contradiction to Revelation 20. When we're talking about the idea of universalism, it's a very hopeful prospect, but also an unbiblical one. We want to stick to our source of truth. If there's to be a direct example, I can't find you one because we aren't told of anything God's done concerning his dealing of angels, apart from their current state in which they stand in judgment before him. Now, the blanket statement describing whether or not angels can or have received salvation, I think, is most directly given to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah. Let me make sure I read the whole passage in context. This is, of course, making a comparison. The author of Hebrews is saying, in light of those who have been brought into glory. That's what verses 10 through 13 have clarified. In verse 14 it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so not spiritual creatures, physical creatures, right, they've partaken of it, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is Jesus, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So a spiritual entity is brought into this. He's been destroyed as a result of the ultimate spiritual being entering into physical body, flesh and blood, yeah, like we have. Now, yeah. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. That's noting, of course, not just the fact that we live physically, but we will eventually die. He solved that issue right in one blow.
Right.
For indeed, this is the answer, he does not give aid to angels. Now, what has been brought up so far? The removal of the fear of death, of separation from our body and ultimately from God. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's what's been talked about this whole chapter. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Notice, not like the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 notes that he is superior to the angels.
Right.
But noting that point as well, became like his brethren, like the Jews, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So how did Jesus redeem us? How did he provide redemption for us? By in things pertaining to God. So notice that the aid is clarified in pertaining to things of God. To make propitiation, which is a fancy way of saying redemption or ransom, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. So just like he makes the dual comparison, physical death and the fear of death, spiritual separation from God and the spiritual fact were severed from God, not
right,
just struggles in sin, but
right,
the ultimate consequence
yeah
of sin. The author of Hebrews is building on this point. Now you've got angels and humans. Jesus, who is greater than the angels, became lower than them, us, to redeem us. But you're wondering, well, what about the one he hopscotched over? Well, the author clarifies in verse 16, he doesn't give aid to them. Pertaining to what? Pertaining to, in light of the whole passage, that freedom from death or that salvation from our separation from God.
Yeah, and some people will say, doesn't that seem a little unfair? We get a chance to get saved. Angels don't get a chance to be saved. Why does God have a different standard for angels than human beings?
For the same reason that I, for example, would be held to if I was in a debate as opposed to a new Christian. I'm held responsible for what I know. And if I have been studying or been a part of a proactive pursuit of God, both personally and intellectually, for so long, that includes with it an expectation. You mean you don't know the difference between a martyr and someone who physically dies? You mean you don't know the difference between salvation by grace and by works? These would be fundamental things for me.
Right.
But if then someone comes up to, say, someone in the New Believers class and says, now I'm sure you all know about transubstantiation and the hypostatic union, so we'll just gloss over those.
Yikes.
And I'd be like, I can't spell that. What's
yeah
happening?
Yeah.
So the idea is, how much information, just at face value, do angels have to be accountable for? Well, forget a seminary degree. They've seen God in all of his glory.
Right.
And then said no to a relationship with him. You and I don't have that level of responsibility. Thus, there's the capacity for us to be saved. If we knew nothing but this world separated from God, but reached out to him, that is the state in which God could die for us, that there would be that, null zone, if you will, where we could make a decision at the crossroads. But for an angel to know God in all his fullness, for him, them, it, they were around before genders, for them to be in heavenly glory and stay and say no to a relationship with God, choose something other than the best possible thing. What more could God do for them? Reintroduce himself?
Yeah.
And that's the point. If an angel who is held responsible for more than we ever will be this side of eternity says no to God, there is no and has been no hope for them. given God's willingness to reach out to them. But if, on the other hand, we note humanity that has, since the time from Adam and Eve, said no to relationship with God, but not really knowing what they've said no to, then as the author, I believe, was it Paul the Apostle who has overlooked in times of ignorance?
Or
was
yeah.
That, yeah. Paul the Apostle made that point, has overlooked times of ignorance for the sake of those who might inherit salvation. That's the difference between us and angels.
Yeah, Acts 17.
Yeah, they're... Was Paul. But when we're talking about this, that would be the answer to the question. Angels are held responsible for more. So if, on the other hand, we want to directly apply it to the statements that Jesus made, he used that as a punchline in one of his parables. To him whom much is given, much shall be required.
Yeah.
I want to read it.
Yeah, well, go ahead. Yeah, it says, to whom much has been committed, of him they'll ask the more.
Yeah.
So, you know, the angels... when Satan and his angels fell, they did so with full knowledge, right, Sean? That's what you're saying. It wasn't a question of not having all the facts on hand. They looked at the glory of God and said, no, thanks.
I think I'm better, or I can do better, and there isn't anything better.
Yeah, so, you know, again, they are held to that higher standard.
And also note as well, the hypothetical scenario can sometimes be brought up by people, but what if an angel wanted to be saved? What would God do then? They haven't. And that's because that's just what rejecting a relationship with God at that level of knowledge does to a person. I mean, you see some of the most hard-hearted and just venomous people against the gospel, even in humanity today, are people who were former Christians, former pastors, the most proactive and prolific critic of Christianity, Bart Ehrman, went to seminary. He studied under very well-known and very well-respected textual critics.
Yeah.
And you see this kind of just, not just perversion, but inversion. If they were passionate for God and said no, that passion didn't go away. It alternated.
Yeah.
And if you're talking about an angel whose passion for God is glorified, is heavenly, what does that look like in the reverse?
Yeah.
Biblically unsavable. And that's the point.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that that sums it up. But it is a very interesting question. In fact, it's significant when Jesus dealt with a man who was possessed by the legion of demons. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting. They didn't say to Jesus, they just said, have you come to torment us before the time? You know, they realized that their judgment day was coming. They begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, which apparently is a place that's so awful, even demonic entities don't want to go there. But they would rather have been sent into a herd of pigs than spend time in the presence of Jesus when he was there.
So, delay at all costs, not repent.
Yeah.
Here's a question from Jay, who wants to know, if you stumble or fall, backslide into the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, which mention will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, let me read it. It says, do you not know, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those who have sex before marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, those who have sexual relations with those who are not their marriage partner, nor homosexuals, self-explanatory, nor sodomites, a word for homosexual prostitutes, in many cases.
It's the receiver and the giver in a homosexual relationship.
It says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And a lot of people will put the point right there. But it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, you know, what Paul is saying there is this. There are those that will pursue this lifestyle. You know, we talk about practicing unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that even there's a pattern in their life. When you practice something, like if I want to get better at golf, I practice by going to the driving range for an hour. Why? Because I want to get better at golf. You know, these are individuals that are practicing these areas of sin because they're so invested in them, they want to become better at them. And the reason I point this out, Jay, is sometimes believers will stumble back into these areas. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we can make an equal and opposite error if we say are successful in saying, well, you know, since I became a Christian, don't fornicate anymore, I don't worship idols. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not involved with homosexuality. I'm not stealing. I'm not covetous. I'm not drunk anymore. I'm not a reviler or an extortioner. So I'm doing pretty awfully good. I guess I'm in. But you can put your faith in what you don't do instead of realizing that 1 John chapter 1 tells us, first of all, that if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to keep short accounts with our sin, not deny, in some sense, that these things are a part of our lives. So, you know, what's the difference between an occasional participation in sin and a practice of sin?
Well, it's essentially the heart you bring to it. If I'm doing this in order to just pursue that lifestyle, then I've made it an idol. I've exchanged it for God. But if I stumble into it and I'm just like, man, this stinks, to use a less provocative term, or just to say, man, this again, to even care about, oh, how God feels about this, do you realize how remarkable that is for someone spiritually? That someone who doesn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit wouldn't care about those things
right.
in the slightest.
Right, but and if that's really key, Jay.
But that's the whole point, is if I'm in a place where I recognize those things as wrong, that's coming from someone. And I notice I said someone, not somewhere. If I'm going to clarify the state of my salvation, it's not the absence of sin, it's a renewed attitude towards sin. If I stumble into sin and I say, I'm glad that I didn't get caught, well, then that's the old man talking. If I get stumbled into sin and I say, you know, I really need to see someone about this because I know this is going to cause damage to my relationship with God later on, that is a mature Christian. Now, people usually say one of two equal and opposite mistakes. If you really were a Christian and you took what the price of Jesus had to pay to get you out from that seriously, you wouldn't have sinned from the first place. The implied observation is you should be more like me because I don't do those things, and you're the inferior Christian.
We're not going to talk about the things I do, but those things, those really bad things. So.
Or they make the equal and opposite mistake of saying, and this is an outright twisting of the passage, well, in 1 John chapter 1, that's saying the sins that you used to do, but not what you're presently doing. And that's what usually brings up these concerns. If I fall into sin, what do I do with it? That's the fine line for a Christian.
Yeah.
Do I run to the bushes and hide with fig leaves and make the rash worse?
Yeah.
Or, on the other hand, I say, God, I've soiled this one. Can I have a new sheet? That's the point.
Yeah, and I think that attitude is everything, Jay. I've sat down with so many brokenhearted believers who've said to me, you know, oh, I think I've lost my salvation because I fell back into this sin that I was a part of. And, you know, some of the sins they've fallen back into would kind of curl your hair. But the thing that I share with them is this. They just say, well, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Well, what is the unforgivable sin? Well, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven people. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, when the Spirit of truth is coming, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, if you listen to God's truth and that says to you, Jay, you got a sin problem. Your sins have separated you from God. But righteousness is available, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you'd better make a choice to receive that gift, because one day you'll be judged on the basis of whether you did or whether you didn't. So, you know, if we hear that truth and essentially say, no, I don't think so. I don't like that. I don't like the idea that someone thinks I'm a sinner. Well, Jesus provided righteousness. Aren't all religious rivers flowing in that one great ocean, which is God? Oh, judgment. I'm sure everybody's going to get saved at the end. What we're doing at that point is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're saying to him, you're lying. You're a liar. You haven't told me the truth.
I don't need forgiveness.
So, you know, the bottom line is this. When I sit down and talk with somebody who feels like they've committed that unforgivable sin because they've fallen back into an area of sin, you know, they're just broken. And they're saying, oh, you know, I just think I've pushed it too far. The thing I always share with them, Jay, is if you had pushed it too far, you wouldn't be sitting here talking to me about it. you'd be embracing your sin. But the fact that you're broken over this sin, the fact that you're even concerned about the idea that you're not going to spend forever with God, tells me the Holy Spirit's still convicting you. If the Holy Spirit's still convicting you, you haven't crossed that line. So, you know, the difficulty that we run into sometimes is that some people looking for loopholes in their walk with God say, oh, that's great. You know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I guess I can set up a storm and just ask for forgiveness later on. Well, that's indicative to me of someone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus or doesn't understand the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus and what he did for us when he died on the cross, for your sins and my sins personally. But a person who loves Jesus, a person who understands that God demonstrated his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, someone who has that kind of relationship may very well fall back into sin. Disciples did. People down through time have. You have. I have. All God's children have. But you're going to be broken about it. You're not going to be cavalier about it. You're not going to, oh, well, you know, no one's perfect, so I'm going to just make this little place for sin in my life. That's practicing unrighteousness. But when you're convicted by it, Jay, understand it just means that, you know, the Holy Spirit's working on you. It means that you've got a functional heart before God, that you haven't hardened your heart. And, you know, the people that can sin up a storm and think that they've figured out some kind of deal with God so they can get out of it, they're the ones I worry about. You know, people like you, Jay, I don't worry about because you're still responding to God's conviction.
All right, here's a question asked by Norm, who wants to know regarding the Lord's Prayer, the passage, "Lead us not into temptation." He spoke with the Jewish rabbi that said that that's not the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't lead anyone into temptation. Could we clarify maybe what is meant by Jesus' statement when his disciples ask, how do we pray?
Well, first of all, that rabbi just doesn't understand his Old Testament. We are told, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things should be examples to us. They intend that we should not lust after evil things. They lusted. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." God doesn't tempt people, Norm, but he does try us. And one of the things that we see in the wilderness wandering, the people coming to the edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 14, where they sent the 10 spies into the land to scout out the land, the 12 spies into the land, was there any reason for them to go into the land from God's point of view? God had already told them it was a land flowing with milk and honey. God already told them that he was going to go before them and provide it for them. Why does God then have them go in and search out the land?
Well, it's essentially to prove where their hearts were at, because ultimately when they came back with a report, their eyes weren't on the fact that God was with them, had gotten them out of Egypt, first of all, had made them pass over.
Absolutely obliterated the most powerful army on earth.
A world-ruling superpower at the time. Everything and every reason they had to trust God in those moments, much like the previous question regarding the angels, and that Sean here in the comments pointed out, they were in a state where they had no excuse, but their hearts were still looking for a way to rebel. And ultimately, when they came back with the report, the only two people who trusted God were the only two people who entered in. Why? Because they actually trusted God in that proof of character, note, to deliver on what he promised. Now, I think just for the sake of the audience here, I know Norm's not a Christian. When it comes to the issue of, okay, so temptation, that word is interchangeable with trials, but you're reading from your New Testament when you reference the Old Testament. Why? Well, you mentioned that chapter had the book of Numbers in mind, which is the fourth book of the Old Testament and the Jewish Tanakh. So if we're asked the question, why are you applying your Christian scriptures to the Old Testament? Because that's what the New Testament is. It's applying the Old Testament to the New Testament revelation. That is, that the Jewish Messiah came to this world in a moment of history, Jesus of Nazareth, and they back it up with quotation after quotation of the Old Testament. The book of Numbers was just one example, but notice that in those temptations, God's desire wasn't to destroy them. That was the outcome. When it came to Israel not wanting anything to do with their God, interestingly enough, they were allowed to go to their own devices and ended up killing themselves. But when it came down to it, God's desire was for them to enter the land. In fact, that was his preference. Why? Because he kind of had the idea to begin with. You don't set someone up for, despite what they accused him of, and notice that's in the Old Testament, bringing them out in the wilderness just to kill their children and them too. God said, your children will enter into the land, but you won't. Notice, not that you will, you won't. It was an act of will on their part. So if we then compare the situation and circumstance to, say, another series of temptations and trials, we would go to Jesus of Nazareth, who we believe is the perfect Israelite. And when he was tempted in the wilderness, first parallel, by the devil, notice that the source wasn't from God. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, the Ruach Yahweh, by the way. But what's interesting as well is that Jesus, instead of being destroyed, as God supposedly intended for him, he overcame. Why? Well, because it was a proof of character. He was the perfect Israelite. Israel was tempted with bread in the wilderness, and that was to prove what? The lust of the flesh. And Jesus was offered the same temptation. Make these stones become bread, something he specifically had the prerogative to do. But he quoted scripture back. Old Testament, by the way. It is written in the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes and ultimately appealing to people through miracles rather than following God's word in it. He even quoted scripture out of context, Psalm 82, I believe. And what did Jesus respond with? Again, with scripture. Old Testament, by the way. And finally, with the pride of life, to take things into his own hands to glorify himself at the expense of his fellowship with the Father. And what happened? He refused. He did not take the kingdoms of the world and their authority from Satan. He would receive it from his Father, even if it meant through the cross. So Israel, in a state where they could have been tempted and failed, ultimately, with Jesus, he was tempted the same way and succeeded. And that's ultimately the difference, Norm. When we're talking about this, you don't even have to, again, leave the Old Testament for us to clarify that term. James said, God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But when a man is drawn by his own desires and enticed, then it breeds sin. So we need to clarify, not just within the book, but within the whole book, or books in this case, what we mean.
Yeah, ironically, in Psalm 95 and verse 9, God says, your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work.
Same word for temptation.
Yeah, exactly.
But thank you for the question, Norm. Let us know if that helps you out. And thank you all as well for maybe either sharing these sentiments or asking the questions. We look forward to hearing more tomorrow. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.